I'm going to ask this morning that we start with you sharing a little bit about your own experience. Have you ever felt alone in a crowded room?
Hello.
Do tell.
Maybe you can tell about it.
Yeah. What happened? What was it like?
Well, I was at a conference all week, but I was alone in a very crowded room.
You were at a conference, a professional conference. Mm-hmm. So you're surrounded by people who do the same kind of thing as you do, mm-hmm. more or less. And yet, you felt alone.
Very alone.
Why is that? You're surrounded by people.
Believe it or not, people in my, dare I say, my profession, we don't have a lot of conversations. Mm. I think we all have the same opinions about what we do. The struggle is real.
Okay.
So most people don't say anything. They just listen. Yeah. But it's very quiet.
Just a lot of looking around like, I know, right?
Yeah, but not even that. They're just, everybody kind of keeps their head down and listens to the same old thing.
Okay, so there's a lack of interaction.
Very much so.
Anybody else? Can you think of a particular time when you felt this way?
Well, I remember several times feeling that way. After David died and I was in a restaurant by myself, I would feel very alone.
Mm.
And when I'm like at a social gathering, when I feel alone, I feel like everybody else has friends, but I don't have any friends, and I'm like excluded, and then I feel alone.
Okay, so you see interaction happening around you.
All the connections, and then there I am.
Yeah, yeah. That I've been to visit churches before where I felt the same way.
It's funny that you mentioned that, yeah.
Yeah. It's sad how many nods I just got. But to walk into a church where I'm like, you know, I'm just in town for the week and I'm just going to visit. You know, sometimes I'll go to a church where I don't know anybody except for, you know, my in-laws or somebody. And then that generates conversation because you've got your in, right? But if you don't have that in and you're just walking in blind, there might be 1,000 people there. It doesn't matter. You still feel really alone. So, there's a tension between the church and the world. And that tension, I've been arguing for the last 6 weeks, boils down to the fact that we are telling two different stories about the world. We believe two different big stories about where we are, who we are as human beings, what's wrong, and how to fix it. And because we can't agree on those things, that's where a lot of the tension comes from. So we have been going through what is the story that we believe and how does that differ from the story that the world proffers. And for the last 2 or 3 weeks, we have been talking about this second question, who are we? Who are we? And what we have seen so far, one is that humans are not just another animal. We are made in the image of God. There it goes. We're made in the image of God. Another thing that we've seen is that humans are tasked with subduing creation, that is, bringing order to chaos. We talked about this last week, that humans are created in Genesis 1 to subdue and have dominion. And we talked about what does it mean to subdue? Because it feels like kind of a violent word. And in fact, it usually is a violent word. When one nation subdues another, they enslave people or they conquer territory. But when God tells humans to subdue creation, he's talking about bringing creation into order. Creation is unruly, like an unkempt garden. And humans are to take the Garden of Eden and expand its borders to make all the world orderly. And so we thought at the very end about how our work contributes to bringing order and flourishing to the world. This morning, we're going to change gears a little bit, and we're going to continue to talk about who are we, but we're going to do one more element of this, and that is humans are meant for unity. Humans are meant for unity. So Genesis chapter 2, if you have a Bible, it actually may be helpful to see this in front of you, but we'll have it on the screen too. Genesis 2, verse 18. In fact, yeah, I would, if you have a Bible with you, get it out, because I'm going to ask you for what your Bible says. Genesis 2, 18. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" So this is the first thing that God has made that is not good. We see God made light, it was good, and the vault, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was very good. And then finally we have this first, it's not good. There's something incomplete about creation. There's a deficiency, there's a gap that God needs to now fill in the gap somehow. And what is the problem? What is the not good thing? The man is alone. The man is alone. God has made a human, but there's only one, and that's a problem. And so he says, "I'm going to make a helper fit for him." Does anybody's Bible have a different translation for that part in red?
Comparable.
A what?
Comparable.
A helper comparable to him. Suitable for him. Okay?
Helping.
A helpmate.
He just needs a boss.
He needs a boss.
That's what I'm talking about, baby.
I'm starting to see where Alicia gets it.
Is that literally like the concept of like corresponding to him?
Yeah, we're gonna dig into it. Yeah. Any other translations? Helpmate, suitable, comparable to him, helper. Okay. So whenever you see across multiple translations, the more diversity you see, the less clarity we seem to have. If everybody agreed this is what the word means, every translation would say it the same way. But when there's a lot of diversity, then you start to get the impression that there's debate about what this word means. So there's some debate here. In Hebrew, this is two words. It's a two-word phrase. Etzer kenegdo. So first is the word etzer. Etzer means deliverer, rescuer. It appears 17 times in the Bible. Out of those 17 times, two of them are used here in verse 18 and verse 20. One time it's used to refer to an army, and the other 14 times it's always God. God is my etzer and my salvation, my deliverer, my rescuer. I was on the verge of death, and I cried out to God, and he etzered me. He rescued me. He delivered me. So I don't think that the word helper, like, it kind of gets there. And you can even see that in the Psalms when God is described as God is my help and my salvation. Okay, so helper kind of gets us there. But when I hear the word helper, my first instinct is to think like a sidekick or a deputy, a personal assistant, or someone who is in like a secondary position. Like the man is the sun and I need a moon. But every time that this word is used, it is someone coming to save the day. You have one person who is in mortal danger. And they're under attack, they're at the brink of death, and then over the hill comes the cavalry. And so of the 17 times, 14 of them describe God acting as that cavalry. God is not a sidekick. God is not a deputy. So whatever it is that this man, this human needs, it's not he needs a personal assistant who can be his, what's the word we always use for Brenda? The social, she's the one who manages your life, right? She knows the calendar, that kind of thing. He doesn't just need a personal assistant. He needs someone to rescue him from this crisis that is loneliness. It's not just a feeling of, oh, I'm in a crowded room and there's nobody here. There's something very deep and existential about this. Because the man cannot fulfill his mission by himself. It's easy to see how he cannot fulfill the mission of be fruitful and multiply by himself. But he also can't subdue or have dominion. He cannot image God. He can't do any of these things by himself. So he needs an Ezer. What's less clear is what the second word means, kenegdo. Ezer kenegdo. And kenegdo, it's a compound of three different words. And this just has to do with the way the Hebrew works. It uses a lot of prefixes, a lot more than English does. So it has the prefix preposition ke, which means according to. And then it has the word neged, which means in front of, across from, anything that is just opposite you, spatially. That's neged. And then the word o, tacked onto the end as a suffix, means him. And when you put that suffix on, neged contracts, and you lose that second E. So, kenegdo. So, I will make an etzer who is according to in front of him. Now, you tell me what that means. This is why one translation says suitable for him. Another said comparable to him, I think I heard. And then other translations just give you the idea of helpmate, although I don't know what a helpmate is. I don't think I've heard that word outside of Genesis 2:18.
Help meet.
Okay, I've heard helpmate, and now help meet. With meet, maybe face to face. Maybe that's where they're getting the word. But still, when was the last time you used the word help meet in a sentence? Unless you're talking about Genesis 2.
Or corresponding to.
You know, so you see how all of these are kind of trying to get at this word of across from. I've heard that perhaps we should think of this as like a mirror image of him. Someone who will be opposite, not a duplicate of him, but another half that with that other half there is a whole. Yeah, opposite, not in the sense of like hot and cold are opposites, but in the sense of John and I are sitting opposite each other, or on opposite sides of the table. So it doesn't necessarily mean conflicting, but just standing face to face. I'm going to make a helper who will stand face to face, a deliverer or whatever. Okay, so it's not good that the human be alone. The solution is that God is going to make an etzer kenegdo. But who will that etzer be? Verse 19. There we go. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. What's happening here? What are we looking for? We're looking for the helper who's going to rescue him from his loneliness. His loneliness feels like more like an emotion. We need a different word, I think. His aloneness, his singleness, not marital singleness, but his onlyness. Yeah, we're looking for a counterpart. So they, God brings the bull by and brings the stork by and squirrels and nope, none of these are working. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. So he's done all of it. He's gone through the whole animal kingdom and we found no etzer kenegdo. But for Adam, there was not found a etzer kenegdo, a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So God begins to form the animals. Well, how about this one? Does this one work? Is this one going to work? No, none of them work. Now, God has this alternative plan. He goes to plan B, maybe. We could think of it like that. Where instead of forming more and more creatures, he puts the man into a sleep and takes a piece of the man and makes a woman. Do you suppose God could have formed the woman out of the dust of the earth just the same way he made the man? Sure. So why not do that? He's been doing it all day.
Because man is made in the image of God. And so he wants woman to be in the image of God.
Oh, but if he made a man out of the dust and to be the image of God, couldn't he make a woman out of the dust to be the image of God?
He wanted them to be connected.
He wanted them to be connected.
Sorry?
Why a rib? Okay, why a rib? We're going to come to the rib right now. Every translation that I have found uses the word rib. And for the life of me, I have no idea why. This is not the word for rib. A bone in your chest. It doesn't refer to human anatomy at all. This is the word for a side of something. Especially the side of a building, or the side of a box, or the side of a hill. But it never refers to human anatomy. It's the word cella. Cella. So God takes the human's side. Now, how many sides does a person have? Jane said four. Kind of depends on how you slice us, I guess. Right. But two. We have two sides. So the image, and this goes all the way back. This isn't a recent idea. This goes all the way back to the early rabbis. The idea is that God cuts the man in half and takes one side and builds a woman and takes the other side and he closes it up with flesh. So that it's not pulling out a little, like a... Does anybody ever do a sourdough starter? Okay, I don't know. So you've got your jar of sourdough starter, and you're going to make yourself a loaf of bread. Do you pull out like a clump and use that to make the bread? Or do you pull this out and start tomorrow's batch and use the rest of it to make the bread? I don't know the answer to this. I'm asking you.
Yeah, what you want. Maybe three cups to make a bread or what have you. And then you put more stuff into your starter to keep it
going. To keep it fed.
Okay.
Okay. So I always thought that Eve is like a sourdough starter. That we've got Adam, and we're just going to take a little pinch out of Adam, and we're going to use that to build a woman. But the image, because it's not the word for rib, it's the word for side. The image is of God taking half and making a man, and half and making a woman. So now, do we have a creature who can stand connecto, face to face with him, across from him, his mirror image, his other half? Yeah. Have you ever called your spouse your better half? I hope you have. It's a sweet little turn of phrase. Okay, so we have this counterpart. Now, verse 23. I think we need new batteries. Too far. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." The word is isha, because she was taken out of ish, man. Up until now, we haven't had the word ish. We've had the word Adam, which means a human being as distinct from an animal. But now we're introduced to the word ish and isha, male and female humans. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and your Bible may say this differently, hold fast to his wife, or cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. What words do we have there? What does the man do? Hold fast, cleave, anything else? It's verse 24, I think.
United.
Be united to his wife. I never much liked the word cleave, because when I think of cleaving something, I think of chopping it in half. Like a cleaver is a knife that you use to slice things, right? So to cleave to, I never understood what that
weeds, cleavers are? There's a weed called a cleaver. And it's a sticky leaf, and when you walk through it, it sticks to your blue jeans, and you have a heck of a time getting it off. That's what I think of when I hear that.
Yeah, so whoever named that weed probably grew up on the tradition of the word meaning to stick to bond to. Right, yeah. The other place where this is used is in the book of Ruth, where Naomi tells Ruth to go back to your people, but Ruth held fast. She cleaved to Naomi. I'm going to stick with you. Your people be my people, your God my God. Okay, so he says, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because when I saw her, I said, whoa, man. And therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast, cleave, be united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. Or maybe we could say he and his wife were both indecent and shameless, which needs correction. But that's for another time. So the narrator gives us a little aside that we have this image of the creation of the woman, and they come together, and he names the woman as he names the category woman. And then the narrator says, this is why men leave their parents and they cling to their wife instead and start a new family, and they become one flesh. So I believe the narrator has marriage and the sexual consummation of marriage in mind. But I also think that this goes deeper. When a husband and wife come together in marriage, they become one flesh. Now, is there ever a time where the man and the woman were one flesh? Yes. They were one, and then they were split in half, and then they come together and become one flesh again. Do you see how we move from singleness, onlyness, to two-ness, to unity? Do you see that progression, that three-step progression? So I would note here that the words sex and intimacy are not synonyms, although the word intimacy is sometimes used as a euphemism for sex. But what is intimacy? If you were going to define intimacy.
Coming together or joining.
Okay, coming together, joining.
Knowing.
Becoming one person.
Really knowing.
Really knowing another person. What does it mean if we say it was an intimate setting?
In bed. In bed.
In depth.
A close setting.
Cozy. Close together.
Cozy, close.
Comfortable.
Yeah.
It has to do with sharing.
Right? You might sit close to someone on the subway. If you ever go. I've never been on a subway. You might sit close to someone on an airplane, but that isn't intimate. There's also a dimension of privacy about the word intimate, right? You can't be, if you have 100 people in a room, that's not intimate.
Friendships are that way.
Especially, now you may have 2, 3, 4 people and you're intimate. But if you're one-on-one, it's even more intimate. I would notice that intimate is a word that we use as a euphemism for sex. Now, sex without intimacy is possible, correct? Without closeness, it's possible. It happens. And intimacy is possible without sex. But when sex becomes an expression of intimacy, it is a very deep and profound experience of closeness. It's the mingling of souls. And this shows you how much of a Bible nerd I am. I actually think of it as like the tabernacle. That there is a place that is reserved that we do not go, but on one special occasion, and only one person is allowed in there. The Holy of Holies is a deeply intimate space. And as a man and a wife are coming together, the more intimate they become, it's like moving closer and closer toward the Holy of Holies, where there is communion. There's intimacy. So what does all this have to do with who we are? Or how is this answering the question of who we are? Let me throw just a few ideas at you. I'll just throw no ideas at you. There we go. Notice that there are two forms of oneness in this text. There is the oneness of loneliness at the beginning, and then there's the oneness of unity. There's being by yourself, and that's being one, and then there's being together, and somehow that is also being one. And I would reiterate, this is not just about marriage. Adam and Eve are not just a picture of marriage, they're a picture of human community, humanity as a whole. Humans can experience loneliness by being by themselves. They could even be in a room full of people. In fact, that's the next point. That plurality is not enough to fix loneliness. What does it tell us about the nature of humans that it's not good for us to be alone? What does that tell us about being human?
We need relationships.
We need relationships.
Made for community.
We're made for community. We're not meant to be lone wolves. Now, is it possible to be fully human and not be married? Of course. May I point out that Jesus himself is not married. I would say it's more like, how many of you have seen Castaway with Tom Hanks? It's been a minute since that movie came out. That, I think, is a picture of someone who is not living fully human, because he's absolutely isolated from human connection.
And they found out in recent years that people who are isolated are more apt to get dementia, to Alzheimer's and things like that. And I find that interesting, that part of the prevention to that is human interaction.
Interaction and connection, yeah. They've done research about addiction. You give a rat heroin, and it's going to go back to its heroin source over and over and over. But if you put that rat in a cage with a bunch of other rats, it is way less likely to go pursue that source. Addiction is counteracted by connection, community. And then just to create more humans is not enough to fix the problem of loneliness. Whether this man feels lonely in verse 18 is beside the point. This isn't about his emotion. He might be killing it in his man cave, where he's got all of his stuff and he's happy as can be, but he's not subduing, he's not imaging God, he's not living out his purpose as a human being. He needs another human being for him to do that. Humaning requires multiples. And so God creates a variety of other creatures. He even creates another human. But then the sheer existence of other humans is not enough to rectify the problem. Because, as you guys already know, you can be alone in a room full of people. So, what does it take to fix loneliness? Another person. But not just another person sitting next to you on the airplane, right? Interaction.
Interaction, connection.
Community.
Care. Yeah. How about vulnerability? Willingness to see and to be seen? There has to be a holding fast, a cleaving, a joining together. And in marriage, of course, that looks different than it does in other relationships. But the idea is that humans have to be moving toward each other. They can't just exist in parallel. They need to be together. And I would note that social media provides an untold number of connections, but has far exacerbated loneliness. We have more friends than ever before, and we're lonelier than ever before. Why do you think that is?
Because the devil likes to isolate.
The devil likes to isolate us?
You were just as lonely before, and it's just more obvious.
It's just more obvious. Your loneliness is more obvious now.
It's not a real connection.
It's not a genuine connection. I may know that a guy that was a counselor at camp when I was a kid is going back to camp this summer, or he's at a men's retreat. That's great. So that's not connection. That's not community. It's a facade of connection. What does it take to really experience connection with another person?
Not a take.
Not a text.
The vulnerability that you mentioned and a willingness to listen and to accept and be real.
Okay. Take some vulnerability, which, to be fair, social media, not a ton of vulnerability. A lot of curated image. Are you agreeing or disagreeing? You're welcome to do either.
There's a lot of people who are pretty vulnerable. Well, maybe share a little too much on social media. We'll say that. Okay. I guess that's being vulnerable.
All right. So there are some people who share a lot.
You may know what they had for lunch.
Yeah. There are some people that you don't have to ask what they're thinking.
Facts.
To fix the problem of loneliness, we need more than just to be in a room with other people. We need to have some sort of interaction, connection with them, some sort of moving toward each other. Another observation is that unity is God's dream for humans from Genesis 2, verse 18. This is what God desires for us. He looks at humans not experiencing unity or community or union or communion or whatever you want to call it, and he says, that's not good. That's missing something. How are we going to fix this? His dream for humans is that we would experience connection. There's a message in our society that calls not so much for unity. It might use the word unity, but what it's really calling for is acceptance. Accepting everybody. I mean, watch any Disney movie that's come out in the last 25 years. That's the main message. What's the difference between acceptance and unity?
I think maybe you can identify with one, but not with the other. Like, you can accept a lot of things that you wouldn't want to be a part of, but then the unity would be like we are all one, we're connected.
Okay. And moving in the same direction.
Moving in the same direction. Unity has a center. You can accept someone at the airport. Hey, you're fine. You go that way. I'll go this way. See you in another life. But to be unified requires that there be something that bond us together. There has to be some sort of commonality, some rallying cause or something. Acceptance doesn't move us toward reconciliation.
It can also be, too, that you really cannot have unity unless you have acceptance.
So it's an ingredient of unity, but it's a poor substitute for unity. So when we get to the what is the problem part, then we're going to talk about the disruption of unity. I mean, we have to talk about the disruption of human unity. Once humanity begins to turn on each other, God remains committed to this dream. And they turn on each other in the garden. Adam starts pointing the finger at Eve. Cain kills his brother. The world descends into a mass chaos of violence. And then you have this inverted version of unity where the humans band together to build the Tower of Babel. And God is like, no, 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 no. This is not what I mean by unity. But God remains committed to this dream. When he calls Abraham, it's because he has this dream that humans would be reconciled to each other. So this continues to be, good night. It continues to be God's dream in the New Testament. And I just think of this because we're studying Ephesians on Wednesday nights right now. And unity, it's been a major theme of the book. Because it was God's dream in Genesis, it continues to be his dream all through the Old Testament. And Paul believes that through Christ, unity has been created. That God has taken two humans and he's made one new human. The two have become one, Jew and Gentile. This is why fellowship is an important Christian discipline. This is why we practice confession. It's why we practice forgiveness and reconciliation. It's why the Lord's Supper is the center of our worship. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're not just being united with God, we're being united with each other. We do this together. We're eating and drinking from the same stuff. So we're putting unity into practice. So the main idea for the morning, humans are meant for unity. And then let me give you a few homework ideas. Might journal about a time that you felt lonely despite being on a plane with other people or at a concert or whatever. What was missing? Maybe there's a relationship that you need to work on where there's been some distance and you need to move toward each other. Maybe you're an artist and you want to create a piece of art that depicts one moment in our text for the morning. And then maybe you want to have a discussion with a spouse about how your marriage reflects this biblical oneness. Okay, one announcement. Next week, I'm going to be out of town. I'm actually going to be out of town the next two Sundays. So next week, we are going to have Jeff Smith here, who is the head honcho for Disciple Trips. He was one that ran the Belize trip this year. He's going to come and speak to us. And then the following week, James is going to pick up, and he's going to do a week building on the creation and fall. I believe he's talking about the relationship between human and beast or something along those lines. But then when I come back, first Sunday of November, we will resume with what is the problem. So let me say a prayer for us and we'll be done. Father, we thank you that you have not left us alone, but that you have given us each other. We thank you for the gift of the church that would unite people from different backgrounds, different nationalities, different languages. And we long one day to join in the song of Revelation, where every tribe, every people, every tongue come together and sing your praise. Father, would you give us hearts that yearn for that kind of unity and that are willing to work for it? We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.